I do find it interesting finding out what kids want to do when they grow up, and thanks for the answers that we've already had this morning. There was a survey, as I was looking into this, that caught my eye on as I was kind of Googling around, seeing what kids wanted to do as they grew up, and there was one done by an American journal. And it wasn't a statistical thing, it was only for 33 children. But it asked them what they wanted to do when they grew up and kind of recorded the answers. And in third place, actually, was being a policeman. So a lot of children in the States agreed with that. And interestingly, the average five-year-old apparently thinks that a policeman earns $29 a year. So they must be pretty pleased if they actually go and join the force. I assume they get paid more than that. Second place was to be a fireman. And out at number one was to be a superhero. Preferably Spider-Man if you have the choice. So, you know, good luck to them. It's interesting, isn't it, how we, as children grow up, they want exciting jobs. They want jobs that are going to be meaningful. Maybe put them on the map, maybe help people, but something that's purposeful and exhilarating. And obviously, when you do grow up and you go out and find work, then it's exactly like that, isn't it? Or maybe not quite sometimes. It's funny, isn't it, that actually work, it's something that we want to be so satisfying, so fulfilling, and yet we struggle to find our satisfaction there. And, well, this morning we're going to look at what the Bible has to say about that, about why that is the case, and then how we should go about our work. And my hope is that wherever we are, whatever the environment that we kind of work in, then we would feel refreshed this morning and have a new perspective that actually our jobs or our places of work, they can be so much more than we make them. If only we would have God alongside us in our workplace. If only we would work in worship. Because it is God that gives meaning to our lives, and that should be to every part of our lives, including our work. Isn't it funny how sometimes we'll pray so much for an activity of the church, and we'll pour so much into committing, an outreach or something to God. But then, what about that task that we need to do at work each day? Or do we really commit that to God in the same way? But why not? There's definitely an aspect to which we should not neglect having God in our workplaces. And maybe you're not a Christian here this morning, and so if that's you, then I would like to encourage you that actually your work can be, you know, it may be very satisfying at the moment, but it can be so much more still. In fact, your work is an illustration really of your life in this point. It can be so much the richer if you would know God in your life. And I should say, when I do talk about work, and I've already tried to kind of caveat it a little, I'm not just talking about employment. So I'm in a position of employment, I guess many of us are. So perhaps a lot of what I say will come largely from that kind of angle. But really, our work is where we spend our energies each day, isn't it? Whether it's maintaining the place where we live, whether it's looking after our families, whether it's volunteer work in a charity shop or as a swimming instructor, whatever it may be. Then those are our places of work. So please do apply that to yourself in whatever you spend your energies on day by day. The kind of, you know, the humdrum, if you like. It need not be humdrum, but we look at it that way, don't we, sometimes? So let's come to what the Bible says about work. And we're going to look in the end at Ephesians 6, and that's where we'll probably spend most of our time. But I want us to have a bit of background first. So if you turn it back, all the way back to Genesis 2, and we're going to look at what work is, and a new heading will just come up there. There we go. So, and I mean this in a kind of qualitative way, but what does the Bible say work is like? What is the origin of work? Now, if you turn back to Genesis 2, if you have a Bible, then what's your idea of paradise? For many of us, I don't know, what could it be? It could be like your desert island with beautiful white sands, clear blue sky and a sea to match, and kind of tropical trees around, and drinking some sort of coconut and pineapple drink. then that could be our paradise, couldn't it? Or maybe some of us are more for the spectacular scenery, and we love the mountain escapes and walking through the mountains. Well, most of us, paradise probably doesn't have much work in it, does it? Often it's an escape from work. But God actually knew better when he created the world, because he made the world perfect. He made paradise. And he put the first people, Adam and Eve, in a garden that was absolutely idyllic, the Garden of Eden. And if we could turn to verse 15, Genesis 2, verses 15 to 17, and it will just come up on screen, I think, then we'll see here that work is fundamentally good, and the verse will come up there as well. So, verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When you eat of it, you will surely die. So the first thing we'll see about work, as it says up there, is that work is fundamentally good. And we see that because it was there in paradise. It was there in the garden before anything went wrong with the world. So Adam has been made, he's been placed in the garden, as it says in verse 15. And in verses 16 and 17, we realize just how free Adam is to live however he would like in this garden. As the Lord says to him, that you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. Enjoy the land as you like. But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. So there's all this variety before Adam. There's this absolutely beautiful, stunning place made just for him and for him to enjoy with the Lord. And he has complete reign of it, except for one token almost, really, of obedience and love for God. Just that you would obey me in this. Don't eat from that tree. So there we are. And it's idyllic, but Adam is told it is made with a purpose in this place. Verse 15, did you see it? That the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. So there we have that perfect setting, and Adam is there to work, to be a farmer, to be a carer for the world that he's been placed in. And we can see how that works. That does resonate with us, doesn't it? There is something fundamentally good about work. And we can imagine, can't we, Adam, that he goes out in the mornings, he tends for these flowers and he sees them bloom over time. He sows wheat and he sees it grow up over time. And it is an idyllic picture, isn't it? We can see how he would enjoy and find satisfaction in that as he fulfills that part of the purpose that God has given him. And that resonates in us as well, doesn't it? We feel that we need some sort of purpose to our lives, to what we do. We need work in the end, one way or another. It's funny, I was talking to some colleagues way back, and everywhere I go for work, people seem to set up lottery syndicates. It seems to be a done thing. And they were talking, as ever, about what they'd do if they won the lottery. And I said to someone, would you actually stop working if you won the lottery? And they said, well, no, I'd kind of go and sail around the world, and then I'd probably work for a charitable organization or something. It's interesting, they didn't have the dream of slobbing around for the rest of their lives. They even then, in their kind of dream scenario, they recognized that they would want to work. And we feel that way, don't we? If we're out of employment, if we're jobless for a while, then that can really hurt. And it's not just the financial strain, although that can be very real, but there's something with our identity there. We want to feel needed. We want to feel purposeful. It's because we've been made to work. So work is fundamentally good, but that's not our whole relationship with work, is it? And we'll see next that work is fundamentally good, but it's fundamentally flawed, and that should come up as well. Hopefully. Yep, there we go. Fundamentally flawed. And how does that happen? You know, how do we go from Genesis 2 to the situation we're in now? Well, that one instruction that Adam was given, that one demonstration of his love for God, that you shouldn't eat of that tree, Adam ate of that tree. Adam disobeyed God and he sinned and he corrupted his relationship with God. And in doing so, we see the pollution of that flow into every aspect of our lives, into our work and what we do each day. So if you turn over the page to Genesis chapter 3, then we see the result of we see the result of Adam's sin. Genesis 3 verse 17, again it can come up on screen. God says to Adam, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food, until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." And so, suddenly, Adam's relationship with God is fundamentally flawed. And, you know, is that just a relationship thing? And it's like, oh no, shame about that relationship. We'll have to go and forge new ones. No, it's not like that at all. Our relationship with God is the foundation of our lives. And so when that is broken, then our lives become broken. And here we see it in a very vivid way, just through Adam's day-to-day life is completely transformed at this point. And it is completely recognizable to us as well. Suddenly, Adam faces frustration in his work. He goes about doing things, but he doesn't get the outcome that he wants anymore. So, you know, he sows wheat, perhaps, but the ground produces thorns and thistles. By the sweat of his brow he works, and we know that situation, don't we? Whatever we might spend our time working on, maybe you've got that proposal for a client that you work on for weeks, and then it turns out the client kind of loses interest in that project and moves on to other things, and it's back to the drawing board. Or maybe you slave over a meal for the family and you put it out before the children, and then they just cross their arms and it's like, no, not hungry, don't want it. And, oh no, frustration faces us. Or maybe you've been writing up those minutes for the church or working on some document for ages, and just as you realize that you should save it, then the computer dies and it's back to the drawing board again. Our work is subject to frustration, isn't it? And that can make it difficult for us. It's part of our broken relationship with God. But also, deeper than that, there's a sense of futility now about the way that Adam is going to work. It's in the latter half of verse 17, then God says, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life." Now, Adam was created an infinite being. He was going to live forever in the garden, and suddenly his days are numbered, and they're going to be defined by painful toil. There's that sense of futility there, isn't there? Is this how I'm going to spend my limited days? And perhaps we feel that as well sometimes. It's like, do I really want to be here for the majority of my life? I've quite recently changed jobs, as it happens, and I was 5.5 years or so in my previous workplace, which isn't that much really, is it, in the grand scheme of kind of careers and jobs and things. But even then, after 5 years or so, I was beginning to kind of think, you know, I've been doing largely the same thing day in, day out now for quite a while. Is this how it's going to continue? And you can begin to kind of become slightly introspective and negative about that, can't you? And say, is this it? And so then maybe we move on, or maybe we find new aspirations and we aspire to them as well. And then when we get there, perhaps we ask the same question, is this it? We wonder in the end what we work for. Do we work for the satisfaction of the job? Do we work for the money? We know that, famously, it's been famously said, how much money is enough? Just that little bit more. In fact, the man who said that also said, "I know of nothing more despicable and pathetic than a man who devotes all the hours of the waking day to the making of money for money's sake." He was a very rich man himself. It doesn't satisfy us, does it? There's a sense in which we want it to because work is fundamentally good and we have been designed to work as part of our design. But it is fundamentally flawed as well. It's like our relationship with God, as I keep on coming back to. Our relationship with God, we have a desire for it. But for most of us, well, for all of us to some extent, it's not quite there because we keep sinning, we keep doing things wrong, and we break that relationship with God. And so it's flawed. And we see that in every aspect of our lives. It flows outwards. So, what can we do about that? What does the Bible teach us that we should do in that situation? Well, let's come back to Ephesians 6. And this is where we'll spend the rest of our time. So, Ephesians 6, we see here some teaching, and there's really helpful teaching here on how we should work, on the principles, there's practical teaching about the way that we should apply ourselves to our work, but there's also principles about how we should go about that, and what the life-transforming view that underlies that should be. So, we'll look at a couple of issues of practice and we'll kind of zip through them quite quickly, and then we'll spend a little while just thinking about what is it that should actually underpin all our work and the way that we go about our business. So, we should work on the next screen. Yep. So we should work, and the first thing we'll see is that we should work with respect. There's the passage there. Yep, and with respect. So this comes out particularly in verses 5 and 9. So let's look at verse 5. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Now, lovely practical teaching here. You should work with respect. And it's the kind of thing that we can very easily sit here and say, oh, yes, 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 of course you should work with respect. But it's hard to do, isn't it? Maybe about 6 months ago, certainly in the past year, then the girl who sat next to me in the office, she was called to a meeting room, and she went over and there's a partner there, told her to sit down, and told her that she was at risk of redundancy, and basically in 2 weeks, all the chances were she was going to lose her job. And she came back to her desk, she was crying, and we found out that two or three others in the office had been told the same. And sure enough, 2 weeks later, they were gone. And in that environment, it was really hard to show respect to those who were over us, to our bosses, to the masters, to use the language here. You know, in the canteen, people would get together and they'd talk as you do, and people would just describe the leadership as idiots. You know, how could they be doing this again? And so on and so forth. And just thought, is this a good atmosphere? Is this a healthy atmosphere? Is this the way that we should respond in this situation? Well, Paul would say absolutely not. He says, you should obey your earthly masters. And in this most difficult of relationships, of slaves and masters, he says even there, you should act with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart. And it's good practical teaching, isn't it? And that which we should seek to apply time and again in all aspects of life. If I want to be a positive influence on my colleagues, if I want to be a positive influence even on the leadership, then do I do that from that kind of slightly negative, somewhat kind of backbiting chat in the canteen? Or do I actually do it by showing respect? And yes, disagreeing when I feel I ought, but to disagree even with a manner of respect for those above me. But it doesn't just apply one way. The masters, it's the same teaching, verse 9. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. So masters should show respect to those beneath them as well. So if you have more junior people than you in your workplace, do not lord it over them. You know, people can, these programs where, like, I don't know, The Apprentice and things like that, you can get right thugs in them. And people think that in business you have to be brash and abrasive, and particularly with those that you're in leadership over. I don't think that's Paul's way of working here. He's not promoting that, is he? Sure, you've got to work out how to apply that, and there may be times when you've got to kind of draw a hard line, but you should do so with respect, as you intend to be treated. Just as you are subordinate to others in almost all circumstances, whether it's your boss, whether it's your client, maybe we work in service of, I don't know, more senior members of the family or whatever it may be, just as in our lives we answer to other people, then we should be gentle with those who answer to us. Treat them in the same way with respect. Do not threaten them. And actually, I think this is generally recognized now as good management. Like a lot of my reviews and things and feedback in my workplace is about kind of, do those more senior than me? Do they nurture me and my development? Do I then reciprocate to those below? It's good practical teaching right here in the Bible. And I could pause actually for a moment to say, do you, in your practice, in your everyday practice, just the simple things like how you relate to those more senior than you, how you relate to those more junior than you, how you relate to those who are older, younger, whoever, do you refer to the Bible for these things in your life? If not, then do. It's the teaching of God. He knows our hearts. He knows why things are the way they are, as we've already looked at. He knows how we should act in those situations. So we should work with respect, and then secondly, we should work wholeheartedly. And this is evident in verses 6 and 7. So, slaves, you should obey your masters not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men. You know, wholeheartedness is something that you can only fake for so long, can't you? Sometimes in workplaces it's very tempting to coast along and to get by with just the minimum. But eventually the cracks will show. You know, people will see that not everything's getting done or whatever it may be. But wholeheartedness is something that Paul teaches here, and something which is so valuable. You know, people will value wholehearted workers in the church, in workplaces, in those who support family members. Wholeheartedness is a great testimony to Christ and to the Christian. Something desperately needed, wholeheartedness. But how? How are we to be wholehearted? What's to motivate us to respect? Well, it's this point of principle that goes through this. And so those are a couple of really nice practical teachings that we should go and we should look to apply this week. But why? Why should we do that? And how should we do that? Well, it's that with this attitude that we should be working for God, and that should come up there. We should be working for God. It's in literally every single verse of these four or five verses. So let's read them through again and just emphasize that point. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. So do you see, in the way that we work, every part of it should be working truly for God. You should be wholehearted because you are working for God. You should be respectful because you are working for God. And we want to be show those traits in the way that we work for God. You know, there's a classic trap that Christians fall into. where if I was to say, what is the value of your work? Then you might say, if you're in a secular workplace and mixing with secular people, then you say, well, it's a chance to be a witness to God, to the Christian faith. And that's right, it's a great chance, and you know, we should take that challenge. But the value of our work is because you are working for God. As you expend your energies, you are expending them for Him. We're not working primarily for the person who's, you know, one step up the ladder from us, for our bosses or for our clients or for whoever it may be. No, we're working for the Lord. So when I come to a task at work, then I could just come to it and think, oh, you know, I've got to do this because so-and-so needs it by such and such a time. Or I could come and I could pray about it beforehand. Just, you know, I need not pray out loud, but just at my desk, and I could say, Lord, thank you that you have made me to be a working person. You've designed us this way. It's part of our makeup. Thank you that you have given me this job. And so I can apply myself in the knowledge that I am working for you and that you have placed me here and that you have given me this task to do. Lord, may I do it to your glory, because I know that you see the energies that I am putting in here. Shouldn't that transform the way that we work? To know that we work for our God who loves us so much. You know, whatever your family may think of your dinners, whatever your boss might think of the spreadsheet you produce, whatever it may be, it doesn't matter compared to what the Lord thinks of our work. And so it should be so liberating, shouldn't it? Let's consider that for a moment longer as we close, really. Why is this such a liberating thing, this idea of working for the Lord? Well, a couple of points. One, if we work for the Lord, then we don't have to keep proving ourselves anymore. That's one of the things in the workplace or wherever we do things for other people. We have to keep on proving ourselves, don't we, day in, day out, because people are fickle. You know, we're a fickle bunch. Someone might do a perfectly decent job for years and then make a complete blunder one day, and suddenly we're suspicious. And we struggle to trust that person, and that blunder sticks in our minds. And we judge them for it. And so we've got this need to prove ourselves day in, day out. And it's not just a matter of, you know, doing a good job. If something's going to go wrong, often it's not the outcome itself that bothers us. It's the fact that people are going to be displeased with us that weighs upon us. And suddenly, you know, we're bad at what we do, and therefore we think bad at who we are. And that can be a burden that we just can't bear sometimes, can't it? We can crack under those things. But, you know, with God, we are already accepted. It doesn't matter if we blunder in our work, because He accepts us despite what we do. We haven't earned His favor. He gives it to us. When we turn to God in repentance and forgiveness of sins, then He accepts us in spite of what we have done, and we can never lose that favor. So we are liberated from the need to prove ourselves, because the one who truly matters, the one that we are truly working for, we have His acceptance already. So may we see that as we work. But secondly, and it shouts out in this passage, when we work for God, our work for God is never wasted. It's always purposeful. So in verses 7 and 8, we're told to serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men. Why? Well, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. Now, isn't that magnificent? It doesn't say he will reward you if the outcome is okay. You know, if it's the best spreadsheet or whatever it may be that anyone's ever produced. It says, no, whatever good you do. So you can know that even if something does go wrong, even if you do put that proposal together for ages and it comes to nothing, even if you do work with your family members and then they just come back so ungrateful to you, even if you spend your energies day in, day out at the church and people just don't seem to appreciate what you do, Every moment, every minute that you have invested, the Lord has seen. And he says he will reward whatever good you do. Even if you have to do it time and time again before people get it or before it's right. The Lord saw every iteration, every moment that you spent, every ounce of your energy. And he will reward it. What will that reward be? I don't know, to be honest. It's something of a mystery. The Bible doesn't tell us all that much about our eternal rewards. It just says that we will have them. I mean, we know something of the context. We know that heaven is a place, it's that paradise restored. It's that paradise enhanced, even. It's a place of utter perfection and happiness, complete satisfaction, where we will have our purpose there in our work that we will do for God, which is completely unspoiled at that time. So we're promised that. We're promised a personal welcome into heaven, into glory, by our Lord and Savior as he commends his people and says, well done, good and faithful servant. And that is a wonderful, wonderful promise. And it is in that context that we are promised our reward. What exactly that reward might be beyond that, I don't know. It hardly even needs to be more than that, does it? But God promises it. And that is a glorious thing. That's going to be better than any Christmas bonus, anything that we might work towards generally in our lives or aspire to. Maybe we work for the reward that God gives. And how liberating that is, because everything, every good thing that we invest our time and energies in, he sees, he acknowledges and rewards. So, may we work for God. Now maybe this is a bit alien to some of us, maybe we're just not in a position where our lives are at all oriented for God. And certainly, I'm sure most of us, all of us, could do with refreshing this, our perspective on this. But as I've said time and again already, our relationship with our work is symptomatic of our relationship with God. And you will never find your work as fulfilling as you could if you continue with a broken relationship with God. We must invest in repairing that. So as I close, may I encourage you, if you don't know God, there's nothing better you could do. You know, why are you spending your energy on anything else rather than coming to know that God who is so far from you at the moment? And you can know him. You know, we should have spent our lives working for him. We've spent our lives working for ourselves. We should have been aspiring to his reward. Instead, we've been earning his punishment. But Jesus Christ died taking that punishment so that we need not do so. As he was crucified, he was punished with the anger of God against those sins, that self-valuing, that's all that work for ourselves that we have given when we should have been directing it to God. Why don't you repent? You know, repent is that picture of turning around. So why don't you turn around from ignoring God to working for him, to loving him, to seeking to know him? And you know, when we repent, we're promised forgiveness. What a great promise. And that fixes our relationship with God. Not completely, we still feel the strain in this lifetime. But on into eternity, we have a perfect relationship with God ahead of us. And therefore a perfect relationship with work, which will come. A perfect relationship with this world and with one another to come. Let's lay hold of that. Let's pray for that. Lord God, we thank you again. Lord, we thank you that you have made our lives. You have set up our lives in the smallest detail. And Lord, we thank you that you have made us in this glorious way where we are to be purposeful people, where what we spend our time and energy on matters. And so, Lord, we pray that we wouldn't spend these things in futility. We don't want to feel like we're wasting our time. But, Lord, help us rather to work for you. Lord, there's very little that's as satisfying as spending ages on something for someone to then come up to you and say, well done, that was a great piece of work. But, Lord, how much more satisfying to know the commendation of the Almighty God. And Lord, we know that we don't deserve that. We have failed you time and again, and yet by the immense privilege of having Jesus Christ die for us. That can be given. And so, Lord, we pray that we would trust in Jesus this morning. Lord, would we all trust in him? And Lord, we pray that this week ahead, that we would go out prepared to work wholeheartedly for him. And Lord, would we find our satisfaction there? And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.